A happy Palm Sunday to everyone. So glad you're all here to worship the Lord this morning. Two theologians and authors wrote a terrific book that's called The Final Days of Jesus, The Most Important Week of the Most Important Person Who Ever Lived. And in their introduction of the book, they set up a wonderful depiction of the time leading up to Palm Sunday. And I want to open with it because I think it's really well put together. And so I just want to open with that for our message this morning. The year was A.D. 33. There was excitement and the cool spring air in Jerusalem as thousands of Jewish pilgrims had gathered from around the world for the upcoming Passover feast. And as they gathered, word had spread that Jesus, who was to them a 30-something itinerant rabbi, a prophet, and a healer from Galilee, that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, that he had withdrawn from Bethany, which is a village a couple miles east of Jerusalem, and retired to this town called Ephraim in the wilderness. And he was staying at Bethany during the week preceding the Passover, the weekend prior to that. A lot of times Jews would come a week early to ceremonially cleanse themselves leading into Passover. So many had gone to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus, with the results that they believed in Jesus, and then they returned to the capital city to with the reports of his miracle working power to raise the dead. And as you might imagine, with news like this spreading, right, the Passover crowds in Jerusalem were like a powder keg ready to explode, ready for a spark, filled to the brim with both this messianic fervor and hatred of Roman rule. Winds of revolution whipped through the air of Palestine throughout the first century, and Jesus, with his teaching authority and ability to capture the imagination of the masses through his teaching, not least on account of his ability to raise the dead, looked very much the part of the long-awaited Messiah. Now, the Romans, in order to gain and maintain power, they could kill people, intimidate people, which they did all of this quite well. But how do you defeat a leader who has the power to raise people from the dead at will? After observing the Sabbath, which is Friday night through Saturday evening at Bethany, Jesus arose Sunday morning to enter the city of Jerusalem. It was March 29th, A.D. 33, the first week or the first day of the last week of Jesus's earthly life. And that's where we pick up this morning in our passage where we left off last week, John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. I'll read first, and then we'll look at verses 20 through 26 midway through the message. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason the crowd went to meet him was they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." John is telling us that part of what attracted this crowd in John 12 to Jesus was partially that he raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, just think about it. If we knew someone here in our community, or someone that came into our community who was raising people from the dead, people would flock to, at least out of curiosity, see what was happening. People would flock because they would want to know, well, if he can raise people from the dead, surely he can do something to help me. But even beyond that, the Israelites, our Jewish brothers and sisters, many of them had been waiting for millennia for the fulfillment of the promise that a Messiah, an anointed one, would come, a Redeemer. In fact, all the way back in Genesis 15, after Adam and Eve sinned, were deceived by the serpent, and they committed the sin of eating the forbidden fruit, God disciplined them. Now remember, you may remember from our Genesis series, God cursed the ground, God cursed the devil, but he disciplined Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, talking to Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. People have been waiting for millennia for this, and the Lord had brought other people, and no one could do it right. Not the prophets, not the priests, not the kings. No one could lead properly because everyone has been tainted with sin. Except for Jesus. And as Jesus came, he lived his life perfectly. He did everything right. He never did anything wrong. And here Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. And God's people had been waiting for millennia for this to happen. But they didn't quite know what to do with it. They didn't know just what it would mean to follow Jesus with eternity in view. You see, though they had heard that he would come, they were still in many ways scratching their heads trying to make sense of how all of this would unfold. And like the Israelites of that day, some who did and some who didn't, we must follow Christ with eternity in view. Right? Our true gain as Christians comes by following Jesus for the right reasons and being willing to lose your life here in order to gain it for eternity. I'll say that again. True gain comes from following Jesus for the right reasons here, being willing to lose your life here on earth in order to gain it for eternity. In other words, You can't follow Jesus because of the temporary advantages you think he might give you. Well, you can, but it's the wrong reason to follow Jesus. And if your hope is only in the fact that he can bring you temporal blessings, you will be sorely disappointed. You'll be missing the gospel altogether. Many in the crowd followed Jesus for those very reasons. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Surely he can do something for me. Surely he would usher in an age of peace and prosperity from a political standpoint. Surely he would bring us out from under the oppressive hand of the Romans. And as others were telling people about the miracles that Jesus did, particularly as we just saw raising Lazarus from the dead, that's what they thought. Well, if he could do that, he can do wonderful things, extravagant things for us as well. Even the disciples, we see in verse 16, didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, which means after this full week of many, many activities that are very important, right? You may notice in John chapter 12, right? The rest of John is devoted to describing the last week of Jesus, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And when Jesus was glorified, that's when they remembered, oh, I remember that these things were spoken about him. Many of them began to put it together even at that point. Though they would put it together in small pieces between, you know, between now and this time period and what happened over the next week. So even a lot of the disciples were pretty much in line with the crowd. And aside from knowing who they were, it might have been difficult to tell who was just a regular crowd member. and who was a disciple of Jesus. And even the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day, said, look, what have you gained? Everybody's following him. What's special about what you're doing? The implication is nothing. He's just another man, a blasphemer, who ought to be murdered for his crime. But the practical application for you and me, before we even get too far into the message this morning, is that if your faith is in anything other than the fact that Jesus is the Messiah King, the one who came to save his people from their sins, to offer the eternal gift of eternal life based on faith. If your faith is in anything other than that, it's going to be shaken. It might even be destroyed. In other words, it might even prove to be not genuine faith in the Lord himself, but faith in what you think the Lord could do for you. If you think he can give you financial prosperity, and that's why you want to follow him. If you think that God will give you good health if you follow him. If you think that God will give you the right relationships, or even wonderful relationships that don't fail. Many other temporary benefits that could prove to be problematic if that's the basis of your faith. What if you get a serious illness? What if you get a disease, contract a disease that you have for the rest of your life? What if you suffer a severe financial loss? What if your marriage isn't a storybook marriage? The ideal romance that you grew up thinking that you would have? What if your children don't follow the Lord? Or what if your children turn against you and even become some of the ones who mock you for following the Lord? What if you lose the respect that you sought from others? What if the respect you gained from others turns into something that proves to be, in your eyes, your value? What if God doesn't give you something specific that you're praying for? You say, I have been seeking the Lord over and over and over, and he's not answering this prayer with yes. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, we see, right, by the testimony of many saints, that God can do wonderfully miraculous thing. And he has done wonderfully miraculous things in the past. But toward the end of that, the last few verses of this section we'll read in a minute, not only did he do wonderfully miraculous miracles, I guess that's a little redundant, wonderfully miraculous deeds. Many people who followed him were scourged, mocked, imprisoned, martyred, sawn in two. And if your faith is in a false promise or a misunderstanding of what Jesus came to do in your heart, in your soul, when those things come upon you, if they do, and certainly if not exactly what happens in Hebrews 11, but other places of the Bible, or even something different altogether, you're going to be dismayed, confused. Hebrews 11:29 says, or starting at 29, but by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Those, friends, are pretty miraculous works, every one of them. Now listen to the rest. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Friends, the reward for following Jesus is not in this life, but in the eternal life to come. Let me say that again. The reward for following Jesus is not in this life, but in our eternal life to come. When people promise that Jesus will make your life easier here, they're teaching a false message. Now, let me clarify. In the midst of trials, God will teach you how to have and will give you peace that surpasses understanding. In the midst of difficulty, life's darkest moments, God will give you faith leading to hope. But hope is looking to our glory in heaven, which is a futuristic promise that will come to us. But it's not necessarily, those things are not the same as having a life of ease now. Those things aren't the same as living with your faith, expecting a promise of earthly, temporal, tangible things here and now. We shouldn't follow Jesus because he will give us all the perks that we want in this life. We need to follow Jesus because of who he is. Jesus is God's anointed one, the King. And we've seen that already in these verses. If your faith rests on Jesus, which it should, because a proper explanation of what our faith is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Listen to me, friends. When you are talking to family members or friends about who Jesus is, don't explain Jesus as one who can help you be better. Don't explain Jesus as one who can add something to your life that will make you more complete. God the Father, through the Holy Spirit's work in our souls and our hearts, by the sacrificial life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, brings spiritually dead people to life. We are transferred from darkness to light. And we learn to walk as people of the light, people of the day. And as you're talking with friends about the gospel, those you care deeply for, it's a real temptation to shave off the edges of their need for a Savior, because that is where the conflict lies in the lives of people, brothers and sisters. If you're looking to Jesus for something other than the forgiveness of your sins, and which restores your relationship with God the Father that has been broken since before you were ever born, then you're missing the point. And we need to be sure, friends, that in our desire, in our longing, in our aching, in the good burden that we have to see other people know a relationship with Jesus, how sad would it be to explain something other than the true gospel of Jesus Christ that requires repentance and faith. It's a difficult point in conversation when people really begin to get the idea of the gospel, and yet their hearts aren't transformed by it. Brian read it this morning. Their hearts were pricked. And they said, what do we need to do to be saved? They didn't say, what do we need to do to get help? What must we do to be saved? And Peter's answer wasn't, come to church to modernize it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, baptism was the profession of faith. We see that Jesus is God's anointed one, or God's Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. The anointed one. It's a description of who he is. It's a title. Not his last name like Matt McGee. Psalm 118:25-26 is what we read in verse 13 this morning. I should say it was John sort of imported it, referenced it here. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And by importing that Davidic psalm, what he was doing is saying, this is who this Jesus is. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus also plays out this fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. I will cut off chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from river to the ends of the earth. So Jesus found a colt. Luke adds a little more to this. Luke 19 tells us that he sent two disciples ahead of him. He said, go into town and there you'll find a colt that's never been ridden, tied. Untie him, I'm paraphrasing, but untie him and bring him to me. And if somebody asks you why you were untying it, then you're going to say, the Lord has need of this. And it happened just as he said. And they put Jesus on a colt, on a young donkey, on a foal that had never been ridden. I just want you to imagine. You are riding into Jerusalem to show yourself as the king who has come to save his people from their sins. And rather than choosing a war horse, right, a massive, beautiful, regal, majestic horse, you choose a donkey. One that's never been tamed to be ridden. Anybody ever tried to break a horse or a colt? He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And we need to follow him for that reason alone. Not because of what we think he might provide us in this life. He provides forgiveness of sins and eternal life to everyone who calls on him. To everyone who believes in him. But the gift comes with hardship. The gift comes with persecution. It's important as we think about trying to understand what we're putting our faith in Jesus for with biblical promises. I learned this from someone else and I try to pass it on to people that I have opportunity to, but that is focusing on our capital H hope versus our lowercase h hope, or capital P promises versus lowercase p promises. In other words, it's not wrong to hope or desire or strive for a good and godly marriage. But you're one person in the equation. And even on your best day, you're still riddled with sin in your heart. Though you're a saved child of God, we still sin. So to set your hope on a lowercase h hope, that God will make this work for me in this way, will set you up for disappointment and disaster. But to set your hope on a capital H hope, that God will endure with me through this. He will supply my every need as I endure this trial, this tragedy. He will carry me through. He will help me understand His eternal purposes. He will help me understand how He will use the brokenness of my life. Whether you're the cause of it, or whether you're the one who's been impacted by it greatly, God has purpose in your pain to show you that He will provide through Himself, through His gifts, the church, through the inner working of the Holy Spirit in you, everything you need for life and for godliness. When Peter wrote that, he was writing to a church who had been dispersed because of persecution. And he was writing to encourage them, to say, hang in there, church. Keep on keeping on. God has given you in His word, he would have said, the scriptures, and through the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit, everything that you need for life and godliness. Now let's look at verses 20 through 26, which ultimately tell us that we need to be willing to follow Jesus by losing your life here in order to gain it in the next. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and he told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You see, Jesus taught what he was about to model, and what he told us by extension as disciples that we must do if we are to follow him. You see, God the Father glorified Jesus the Son by sending him to be born of a Virgin Mary. And you know, Christmas is just the beginning of the story. Born of a Virgin Mary to live a perfect life, and to willingly lay his life down at Calvary for you and for me. And as Jesus proved himself faithful, as he was made complete through his obedience, the Bible tells us, he died, he was dead and buried for 3 days. And by the power of God the Father, he raised him from the dead on that third day. Hallelujah. And after a brief time on earth, Jesus was ascended. He was glorified. As Jesus laid down his life here, he bore much fruit. And you and I, friends, you and I are called to follow Jesus. That's what it means to follow Jesus as wholehearted followers of Christ. that we hate our life here. Now, Jesus uses phrases of comparison, right? We see elsewhere that we're to hate father and mother and brother and sister. Well, does that mean we're to be horrible to everybody that's in our family? No. It's a term of comparison. In comparison to how much you love me, it would seem as though you hate your family. In comparison to how much you look forward to and long for your life in eternity, it would seem that you hate your life here on earth. But as we live on this earth, friends, we don't hate those that we get to rub shoulders with. We don't hate those that we have opportunity to minister to. No, we love them. We want to come alongside of them. But we recognize our purpose on this earth is not for our job. Our job is a vehicle to bring glory to God. Your income is not the goal. It is a vehicle to bring glory to God. Getting married is not to satisfy the longing of your soul with companionship. No, we seek to find that in the Lord, also thanking Him for the privilege of companionship on this earth. But that's not the end goal. No, your marriage is to make you holy. Your marriage is to help you see how bound up in yourself you are. Your marriage is to give you a prime opportunity to serve others, to lose your life by loving and serving your spouse. Ladies, having children is not the solution to finding, having, adopting someone who will love you unconditionally. Having children is so that we can expand God's kingdom by teaching others what a wonderful God we serve, that they might grow to love Him and serve Him also. But we know we cannot change their hearts. But what we can do is faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus and strive by God's grace to faithfully display for them what a life of sacrifice is like. Like a grain of wheat that falls to the ground, and as it dies, it pollinates and it spreads, and other crops grow. We're to hate our life here in order that our focus, our aim, is on eternity. One of the reasons forgiveness is so difficult is that it requires a daily decision to say, I choose to forgive because Christ Jesus has forgiven me so much. And with that comes a daily decision to live as though I've forgotten what happened. God doesn't give us the ability, unless until you hit a certain age, then you kind of just start to forget things. But we don't forget. You know, the casual phrase, you know, the cliche, forgive and forget. Well, that's not biblical. But we are to live in such a way as though we've forgotten, because we're not holding it over people, and God has given us the opportunity to show others. And parents, this is parents to your children. Children, this is children to your parents. This is neighbor to neighbor. This is church member to church member. This is employee to employer or employer to employee. This is student to student. This is friend to friend. This is old to young and young to old. I am choosing to live in such a way that I can demonstrate Christ's love for me, Christ's forgiveness for me, by choosing to forgive others. And every day you have reminders. And every day you choose again to take up your cross and follow Christ. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives through me. Now, friends, our cross is not Jesus's cross. None of us is the perfect, pure, spotless lamb able to forgive the sins of the world. But every one of us is a Christian, a little Christ who can. Daily, take up the cross, the purpose, the call that God has for me, for you, to follow Jesus faithfully. Because your eyes are set on eternity, not on what you can gain today. Not what you can store up for today, whether that's finances or prestige or relationship or clout. No. Say, Lord, all that's for you. You're the King. You're the Messiah, the Anointed One. There was a church in LA that had this incredible pulpit. And there was something neat about older podiums and pulpits. You know, we kind of minimize them. We're trying to get rid of any distraction between the preacher and the congregation and things like that. But there used to be these magnificent podiums. And what they communicated was that the Word of God is elevated. But sometimes a preacher would stand there and be able to look out and see the whole crowd that has gathered and think, wow, I get to speak to them. It might puff a guy up, might give him a wrong sense of pride, of accomplishment, of power. And in this same church in Los Angeles, California, on this magnificent podium, pulpit, was a sign that said, Pastor, we wish to see Jesus. You know, that's not a thing just for preachers. That's a statement to every Christian that says, Christian boy, Christian girl, Christian man or woman, your neighbors need to see Jesus. They need to hear Jesus. They need to know Jesus. And as you aim to lose your life in the present, you do it by acknowledging and proclaiming the kindness of Jesus that you have experienced in your life. And through you, God gives others the opportunity to know Jesus. May that be our aim, church family. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us this terrific charge, this wonderful opportunity, this wonderful mission to be able to live in such a way that others are drawn into relationship with you, not because of who we are, not because of how faithful even we follow you, though we strive. You are the one who does eternal work, and you use us to do it. What an incredible opportunity that we have. Lord, some in this room may feel ill-equipped. Would you give them a passion first to know you more through your word and to take whatever their next step might be to become equipped. For some, it's a public profession of faith through baptism. For others, it's studying to know your word a little bit more. For others, it's laying down their pride of not studying the word in their life and joining into a group where they can know your word through others. For others, Lord, it means walking away from a relationship that is for this life and not profiting people for the next. For some, it may mean demoting their priority for their career or their job or relationships or clout or status in order to be your humble servant that faithfully loves their family and prioritizes their family through their time and talents and is committed to building the local body, the local church. The applications are many. Would you help us to know what they are for each and every one here this morning? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.